And indeed, I do covet your prayers. And I apologize beforehand that I'm not Alvin, because I'm sure he is much better prepared and has a message that God has given him as well. But I hope that you would be able to make it here. I think it's on the 24th of May, because he will have that opportunity. This morning, I would like to present some thoughts. Unfortunately, I have not been able to connect the dots well. And so there's going to be some big jumps, and it's not going to be a flow like I like for a sermon to flow. But I trust that my subject, the Spirit, will fulfill those needs and fill in those dots. I have chosen as a topic the Spirit from a practical view. Ever since we had our rally and I was studying for that, this concept of worshiping in spirit and in truth. I can kind of get my hands around truth, but I struggle with the Spirit. For me, I want to be able to measure it and weigh it and just get a good hold on it, and I don't have that. And so I'm not satisfied with where I'm at with this. And so it's been a struggle. I am going to be doing something that I really don't feel comfortable with, in that I am going to be stealing the subject of next week. And I am hoping that essentially what I'm doing is priming the pump. So I want you to take what I've got, but expect much, much more out of our camp. I also, as pastor, have somewhat of a responsibility to share with you some of the things that we experienced in the ministers' conference. It was, I think, quite different than previous ministers' conferences, at least for me. There was a change that took place, and I hope that I can kind of convey that in this in my presentation. Towards the end of this presentation, I need your input. And so we're going to open up the floor to your comments and suggestions, because I hope that there is where the Spirit will fill in the dots. So I want to talk to you about the Spirit. How important is it? In Alma 16, verse 232, and I'm coming right into the middle of a verse even, not even in the middle of a sentence. I'm chopping into the middle of a verse, and so this is taken out of context somewhat, and yet I think it helps us focus on the importance. That same Spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time that ye go out of this life, that same Spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. So how important is that? That's what we allow into our lives now is what is going to possess us for eternity. For behold, if ye have procrastinated the day of your repentance even until death, behold, ye have become subject to the spirit of the devil, and he doth seal you his. There is incredible amount of information and material in that little segment of Scripture. In fact, almost the whole of our theology is based in this. We can see that there is a spirit of the devil that desires to possess us. In contrast, we have to understand that if there is an evil, there is a good. And so there is a spirit of good, of God, that also has the potential of possessing us. But you have total control of which one is going to possess your body now, and whichever one you allow to possess now has possession eternally. What is that that we must do? It says, your repentance. And we cannot procrastinate the day of our repentance. That requires us to humble ourselves, to know that there is a God who is in control, who is superior, who has dictated a way of life. And that way of life we either follow or we rebel against. If we follow it, we will not do it perfectly. But he has given us repentance so that we can be perfect. Now, the whole of the theology is not in here, but it's coming in just a couple more verses. In verse 235, in that same chapter of Alma, the 16th chapter, and again, I'm chopping right into the middle. The Lord hath said, he dwelleth not in unholy temples, but in the hearts of the righteous doth he dwell. In that little segment, we can understand that God does not overcome us, but he is willing to dwell, to invade our hearts if we're righteous. But who of us are righteous? We can't be, because we're carnal, we're fallen, we're in sin. But go back to the previous verses where I read, repentance, humbleness is what is required to acknowledge that there is this superior, this power, this love. We can't understand. We can't get our hands around. And he desires to dwell in us. Yea, and he hath also said that the righteous shall sit down in his kingdom to go no more out, but their garments should be made white through the blood of the Lamb. That means we can't do it. It is this incredible perfectness of God's theology or his plan, is that we have total control of what possesses our body, and yet we can't do it. Now that seems, counterintuitive. It doesn't seem like it fits, and yet it fits perfectly. God wants us to accept him and to do everything we can, but it's only through his grace, his gift, his love for us that we can accomplish it. And then he gives us this blessing that we shall know, that shall not go out anymore. We get to come back into his presence eternally. We're back at day one in the garden, or day six in the garden, where he created us, and we get to be with him in this perfect situation. But the important part that I want to consider is that same spirit which doth possess your bodies. There is a spirit that must possess us. It's our motivation. It's our drive. It's our everything. And that causes me some heartburn, because I don't have a grasp of it. I can't get my hands around that. Scripture that we just heard read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And I highlighted that. Why? to me, if you live in the Spirit, you're walking in the Spirit. But not in Paul. Paul made a distinction. He separated that. If you live in the Spirit, you must walk in the Spirit. What's the difference? Does it have anything to do with this letting a Spirit possess us? Well, I went to the Greek to see what that live and walk means. To live, the way Paul used it, is to be quickened. It's what motivates us. It's what drives us. It's what something that possesses us. It's what we allow God to do for us. It's somewhat of a passive thing. We are quickened. We don't quicken ourselves. Somebody else has to do it, and it's God that does it. Let us also walk in the Spirit. That is something not passive. And it's not a stroll down a nice country road. That term that Paul used was a march. It's ordered. It's determined. It's has a destiny. It is preconceived, determined. It's a march. And so there is something very passive that possesses us. But there is also something that is required, and it is a determined walk. So let's go back and read this fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. I've always read that as kind of a passive thing, that I have this attitude, and if I have this attitude, all's well. It just emanates from me. Love, joy, peace. Gentleness, long-suffering. Now, long-suffering doesn't seem to just emanate from me, but it needs to. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. None of those seem to be real, real hard, do they? Especially ones when I'm thinking about that scripture, I can come up with love, joy, and peace. And those are easy. They're not hard. Or are they? Well, again, I went back to the Greek. But before I did that, I went to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and the 4th verse, where there is a definition for this love. That first word, love. We do ourselves somewhat of a disservice. We all are somewhat pleased with the fact that we use the King James Version, and it gives us a definition of charity in 1 Corinthians 13. But unfortunately, that didn't carry through the whole King James. That same word in that's used here, charity, is the same word that's used in Galatians 5, verse 22, where it says love, joy, peace. That word is agape. It means charity. It's defined by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, which is charity suffereth long. And that's the very first one that I kind of struggle with. But it's not only it suffers long, it suffers long and is kind. And that's a double whammy to me. Because I can struggle and suffer a long time, but not be all that kind in return. Probably you don't have that issues, but this sermon is to me. And then we go through a whole bunch of things that charity is not. So those can be somewhat passive. It envieth not and is not vaunted, doesn't vaunt itself and is not puffed up and doesn't behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked and thinketh no evil. And I can kind of just wash over those. But I have trouble where it says, beareth all things. And where it says, endureth all things. In my life, maybe not in yours, but there are days that are just a real struggle to be a Christian. Everything goes wrong. People get under your skin. They irritate you. They don't pay you. They are all kinds of irritating things. And you can let that possess you. Charity is not passive. It is a determined walk. It's a march. It's something that I am determined that I am going to do so that a spirit can possess me. I still haven't gotten to the Greek, but I'll get there. I may have got these out of line here a bit, but Galatians 5:13, just a few verses before we read the fruit of the Spirit, Paul writes, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That were those words in verse 13 and 14, where it says, but by love serve one another, and in 14 where it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor, again, he's using charity, a march, a determined goal, active, difficult. So then I went to the Greek and looked up this agape, this word love, and it says it's a charity, affection, benevolence. All things that are required of me to do so that I can have a spirit that will possess me. Joy, another word that we use fairly passively, is cheerfulness, a calm delight, a gladness. Maybe it's not quite as hard of a march, but there are days that it's incredibly hard to be joyful. When everything goes wrong, dogs do things to me that no animal should do to me. It's hard to be joyful. I wore a Band-Aid for a few days this week because I got bit. It's hard to be joyful. You want to crush the little guy. He didn't appreciate my efforts. But I have a responsibility so that I can be possessed by this Spirit of God. Peace. That one really seems to be a passive thing that I don't have to do. I just trust in God. We talked about faith, and I can just be peaceful. But that's not the word in the Greek that Paul used. It's to join. It's to set at one. Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." It's not something that I can set back and just have come upon me. It's active. It's a march. It's ordered. It's determined. I didn't take time to go through the Greek and look up all those terms, but I dare say that every one of them is going to require some effort on our part. Goodness doesn't just happen naturally. Gentleness is not my nature. There's all kinds of effort that we must put into it. So it takes everything that we can, and yet we can't do it. And so then there becomes this living in the Spirit, quickened by the Spirit, this passive thing that God will put upon us if we walk in the Spirit, march to that drum. So now I've kind of given you the platform that I come today with. I want to take a step back and now look at our ministers' conference and look at things from a practical view of how can we march? How can we better love with charity and serve one another? There was a proposed project by our brother Roland, and he doesn't necessarily want his name put on this, that he owns it, but he would like to get it rolling. It's something that has been impressed upon him that we have a great need in our church. And he had it written out really well, and I didn't have a lot of time, and so I didn't find how he had it written out. So I put it into my own words, so don't blame him. But this is not well written, but I hope I can use it to get the point across. It's to share and to serve one another by putting into writing some of our experiences that we've had in our life that have helped us, that we have had to overcome, or that we have a special interest, or one of our loved ones has experienced, and I don't know what it will be. Maybe you have had to deal with depression, or a loved one has gone through depression, and there's some scriptural background that you hung on to and that you learned from. We want you to put it into writing. And just short, it's not something that is going to carry your name. You don't go down to the visitor center and expect to see a pamphlet with your name on it. It's going to be something that you share out of love, that maybe somebody else is going through that same trial now and needs your encouragement. And so you put it into writing, and he's got several people already lined up, and maybe you are one that can do it, that has this gift of putting it into words. And maybe you will take several pamphlets that people have written and combine them and to make it read easily for someone who is struggling. It won't have our names on it. It won't be for our glory. It's something that's going to come from the heart. It's because we love one another. And if we've learned something, we want to share it and help them. I don't know what it will be. Maybe you had a rebellious child, or maybe you were a rebellious child. Maybe there's some financial aspect of life that you have worked through and you've conquered and you want to share. I don't know. It's what is active in our day-to-day lives that you have experienced that you can help somebody else with, though you may never know who it will be. But we want it in short, concise form. And if you can attach scripture with it, it would be so much better. We want it to come directly from God through us to whomever. I don't know how to propel this. It's something that we definitely need. We've had people come into the visitor center and looking for something specific because they're having a struggle in their life. We don't know them, but if we can help them, we want to. We may have other members in our local or another local. We don't know who. But if it comes from our heart, and if it's written from a scriptural basis, God will do the rest. It's not ours. That becomes this passive part that God's Spirit will direct. But we have to put it to words and put it on paper. It's that march. It takes determination. My fear is that we will present it, it will fall on deaf ears, and it will never get rolling. So I need your input. How do we keep this going, or get this going and then keep it going and develop it and build it? I don't have the answers. God has the answer, and I think His Spirit will direct somebody in here how we can do it. Now the second part, the part that I left our ministers' conference feeling uplifted. I don't know that I should share what goes on in a ministers' conference, because sometimes it's not pretty. Our first day, I say I don't know, but here I go. Our first day we gathered and we had a motion that was written down and on the floor, and we had to deal with it. And it was considering something that we'd done the year before. And we hashed it out and we discussed it, and there was obviously very much two different groups in that auditorium. And we dealt with it with the time that we had available to us, and it came time and we voted, and it was split by just by one vote difference. Did anything change? It was fairly significant because it has to do with our foundation as a church. What we had voted on the year before, there was a little bit of a margin between one side and the other. But this year, it was split down the middle. And it went opposite of what had gone the year before. Had somebody changed? What took place? What did we accomplish with our bickering back and forth? We take a scripture and yell at the other side with it, and they would take a scripture and yell at the other side. And I'm making this really ugly, and it really wasn't that ugly. But I want you to get the picture that there were two sides, and we bashed it back and forth and back and forth, dealing with the Word of God, and yet when we left, we were split down the middle. And we all stepped back after that meeting and said, we didn't do anything good there. Nothing happened that changed particularly. Everybody still had their same opinions. And we walked out of there divided. Two days later, we came into this auditorium with another motion that was on that dealt with that same basic foundation of our church. And our brother who was in charge had a burden. And he presented it, and I don't have it in writing, so again, these are my words, and it's a poor example of what, but it said, how can we discuss an issue in which we hold a strong view that's contrary to what others in the discussion hold without offending them or being offended? Do you realize that that is what the scriptures are all about? Is how do we live together in unity under God? That is the core of what God has put in His scripture, other than the fact of who He is and that He has a purpose and a plan for each one of us. And in that purpose is for us to become one, even as the Father and the Son are one. There has been, since the very earliest philosophers, and I looked it up on the internet, and can I remember it? Not a chance. But there was a man before Plato and before Socrates, Theophiles, I don't know what his name was, but he presented university in diversity. That has been plaguing the human population forever. Cain and Abel, they failed. We are still struggling with that same dilemma. Again, I went to the Greek, found out that offense and offend is not what I really thought it was. To me, it's getting in there and changing ideas and back and forth and not getting my feelings hurt or hurting another's feelings. But that's not what Scripture says. It's when they use that word, and both offend and offense are the same Greek word, and it's more to scandalize or to entrap, trip up, to entice to sin. That seemed to be the overriding concept, and these are kind of, I've taken it from several different spots in the Strong's Concordance and created this definition, so it's my definition, but overall, offense was to cause sin or to create an environment of sin. And so that's not really what we were struggling with in our meetings, was sinning. I think that's a little stronger than what I feel comfortable in calling it. So I have watered it down just a little bit, and this is how I put it. How can we discuss an issue in which we hold a strong view that is contrary to others in the discussion without turning them off, nor shutting them out, nor allowing for an occasion of sin? Now, this is the part that I would like your participation in. So I have a couple of individuals out here with mics. If you could, think about this and give me some ideas of how do we do this practically, to put the rubber to the road. How do we do this of having strong feelings? Because it's foundational to our church. It's, we have visitors come in from other churches that don't hold the same opinion, and we do not want to insult them and send them out the door, because that is not helpful to the kingdom of God. It's not helpful to their soul. It's not helpful to us. Somehow, we are all on the same team. We are part of the human race, and we are to be one. We will have different ideas, but until we take that last breath, as back in Alma, we have the potential of repenting, and everybody else has that potential of repenting, and then having this spirit possess them that they want for eternity. And we are all here as our brother's keeper. How do we do that? I'm going to shut up for a little bit. Please stand right up. I don't have a table here like we had in the rally of a bunch of experts. So you guys are on that table, and you are the experts. Thank you, Brother Glenn.
I've come across this in counseling couples, married couples, in trouble. And what I would do is to teach them how to speak to each other. They didn't always do it, but sometimes it's how we say things. And if we get to reply to people more in the way of, this is what I hear you saying, and then have them restate things. And we're sharing then, things in a way to understand better. If we don't understand well, we just insist on our belief, and that's what was going on in that meeting you referred to. And if we're insisting from two different sides, and we're not trying to understand what each other is saying, it's going to just be a standoff like that. So I think we have to learn how to talk to one another. If we could have someone who has some expertise in that, would make a very good pamphlet. And there are things in the Scripture that also lend themselves to this, telling us that we should go to those who offend us and talk to them one-on-one, and not confuse the issue by making it a way of life with us, or something that's said in mind, and then and not changing ever what we say or how we say things. I think that's a big factor, learning how to say what's on our mind in a way that's clear to others, and how to clarify that by asking questions back and forth.
I agree with you. Let me take it one step farther. If it was learning how to speak, then it would be given to those who are gifted with speech to be able to have unity in their life, and those of us who are very, very clumsy with our speech will have disorder in our lives. But I think what Glenn says is very appropriate, and yet I think it is determined not on learning how to speak, but an attitude that we carry in us in that speech. We are carrying, typically, a self-centered viewpoint. We come at it from what I believe, what I feel. The problem is, going back to the concept that we are all on the same team, and we have an adversary, but it's not the other person. It's not the other side. It is Satan who desires to possess us. It's his goal. That's all he is about. And so it's not me against my spouse. My spouse and I are on the same team, and we need to communicate, how do we get this through this? Our real problem is him. How do you and I work against that? It's a difference in attitude of how we're and then you can be as clumsy as you want to be, or can be, or God's gifted you with, and you can still have peace, because what's in your heart is what's going to come out on your lips. But unfortunately, what's in my heart is typically me. I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. And that is what gets in our way. But if we can learn to refocus and say, how do we overcome him? Uncle Marvin?
This may not be an answer, but I learned through the years that there's a good reason why in the Book of Mormon, in the 7th chapter of the Mormon, it tells you a definition for charity that you're talking about here, which is a special kind of love. And then it goes on to say that you want to pray for this with all the energy of your heart. Because when you become a true follower of Jesus Christ, he will give that to you. I know this is one of the things we need to do is learn how to listen to each other. A lot of times we have a pretty good idea of what we want to say and what we want to talk about. But too many times we are so concentrated on what we want to say and what we want to talk about that we didn't really hear what the other person said. He says it to you, but you don't really hear it. And this is the thing that really has to work with. I do. We need to really learn how to listen to. And that way, I think it will help us in the way we respond. If we know what he means, know what he's trying to say. One of the things, too, in this meeting that you're talking about, sometimes people refer to a written word that is not in the classification of being truth in some of our lives.
We use scripture as a hammer.
And the classification of what is scripture is what we struggle with. Mm-hmm. key issues.
If I can spring off of that, I agree that we need to be praying for this charity. But I also think that there is another use of prayer. And it's when we get into that back and forth that we stop and realize who our enemy is, and then in combined, we pray that God help us overcome our enemy. There is this concept of prayer. I had a testimony of someone, not one that I know personally, but I've heard him and have followed him on a number of events. He was invited to a previously communist country to talk with some dignitaries. They were all agnostic, atheist, militantly so. And they offered three people from the United States to go over there, and they had this big banquet in one evening before he was to leave, and they brought their families, and they started engaging him and taunting him, kind of asking, drilling him with questions on Christianity, and that was his stand. And so he was answering them, and he went through the evening as they ate and all, responding to these questions of drilling them. And he said you could just see that they got more determined, and they were becoming stressed and digging in their feet. And he realized that this was not accomplishing it, and it was getting late, and he was to fly out the next morning. And he said, "People, I want to thank you for this wonderful meal and for inviting me here. I have to leave early in the morning. I think I need to leave, but would you allow me to offer a prayer first?" He's offering to ask a prayer in a host of atheists. And he said there was this incredibly awkward silence. And finally one man said, "Sure, offer a prayer." And so he stood up in that dining hall and he started praying, not for them, but for us. "We need you, O God. We depend on you." And he conveyed how little he was to this awesome God. And he ended it, and he gave his salutations and left. The next morning, as he got out to go to the taxi and he came through the lobby of his hotel, many of the people that were there that night were in the lobby. Some of them said, "You know, we could not sleep last night. We came here and we've discussed what you said." What he could not do in convincing them, God did in a prayer. We underestimate what God has given us. We can't solve the problems. It's not our problems to solve. But God can, and he will, if we'll humble ourselves and ask him. I seen a hand back there and one here. I'm going to catch Dan first, and then I'll catch you, Martha. And then I probably am going to have to wrap it up here. But
I'd like to read from the third chapter of Titus, beginning at the eighth verse. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." I think this is a good guidance for this, specifically the situation that you were talking about. And I think that as far as our ministers' conference is concerned, and I agree with you that, you know, you have pointed out the only two points in time during that conference where it was less than ideal trust. And the rest of the conference was a genuine striving to come to understanding and prayer. practical applications of our faith, and like you said, where the rubber really does hit the road. And I think the things that I would like to bring out of this are maintain good works and avoid contention. And my experience has been we contend when we go into a situation with an agenda, with as opposed to going into it with honesty. And if I come into a meeting and I have something that I want to propose, I think it's incumbent upon me to be completely open and honest about, you know, what my intentions are. Why am I offering this this motion, rather than in reality there's an underlying agenda that I don't even want to talk about. I don't want to brought up. And I think that gets us into a lot better. Thank you for your time.
Thank you. I'm glad you spoke, because I interrupted myself. I can't keep all my thoughts together very well, and especially today. But that second time when we had a discussion and our brother brought up this burden that he had, how do we do this discussion, went much, much different. He said, Robert's Rules of Order has not served us well when we are on polarized views. I don't have a solution for this, but I think that God has given you a solution for this. So I want to take us out of Robert's Rules, and this is what the speaker was saying, and he said, I want you to just start thinking about it and discussing how we're going to discuss this. Not the original discussion of what the motion was, but just how are we going to deal with this? We've got to do things differently, because what we did the other day did not work. And so there was a discussion. And as I look at it in 2020, looking back at it, what took place is that it was very productive. It was concluded by the body at large. Not, it wasn't unanimous, but they said, we were discussing something that we had voted on years previously, and we were considering rescinding it. And again, we did rescind it, but not because of the differences in sides. We realized that what we had passed before did not represent us. We, as a group of men, were divided on that subject, but that only reflected one side. One side won, the other side did not, and so that forever was the way we presented ourselves, as this one side. And we decided, no, that's not the way we do this. That has to represent us. We are divided, so let's rescind that, and maybe we can come back sometime later and put something together that does represent us, but that did not represent us. And so we shifted from having one side versus another side. We ended up having, we are not what that represented. And so it became us against Satan, not us against us. Martha, I'm going to let you speak, and then we're going to have to wrap it up. I get too windy. I'm sorry.
A lot of times when we're talking to each other, we have certain terms that we think are going to project what we want you to hear. And the only thing that does is, if you know the terms I'm talking about, and if you speak the same way, then you understand what I'm saying and probably agree with me. So we have to use words that everybody will understand. And I'd like to give you a little example. I got this, I learned this from my mother, who's 104. But this also applies to us. If I say to her, it's time to go to lunch, her 104 mind does not comprehend a lot of things anymore, and particularly quickly. So she'll say, what? I'll say, well, we're going to go eat. Why? Well, because it's time to go to the dining room where they have fixed food to feed you. Okay. Do you see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. You're giving her time.
They're giving her time to think about it. They're not trying to rush over their interpretation or their idea. You know, I can tell you something that I want you to do, and because I want you to think my way, and I can keep repeating the same words over and over again, and you're going to go, oh yeah, I've heard that before. So we have to listen, and we also have to be willing to say things in a way that people understand what we're saying.
Thank you. I am going to have to hurry on. I already mentioned this. This is an ancient problem. We're not new to this. Some ideas that I wrote down, and we covered a lot of these. We have to demonstrate our desire to serve, not to coerce the other side. That has to be communicated. It demonstrated. It has to be this walk that Dan was talking about. It has to be genuine. It cannot be wait until you get in the room and then try to create that atmosphere. We have to be servants. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's someone from the outside coming into the visitor center or whether it's someone at work that we run across or at the quick trip or wherever it is. We have to come at it with the attitude of being a servant, not coerce them into believing as I believe. Validate their ideas and experiences without undermining truth. We are wanting truth. That has to be the goal. But they have come from a different perspective. They have a different history. They've experienced things, and their experiences are real to them. Maybe they misinterpreted. Maybe it wasn't exactly what happened, but it's real to them, and you try to undermine that, and you have failed. Give time. This is what Martha is kind of talking about. Give time for each step in this process. We read in the Book of Mormon of planting a seed of faith in our life, and we have to nurture it, and we have to give it time to grow and develop. The same thing is with truth. When you present someone with truth, you're planting a seed. It has to have time. Very, very few people can just turn on a dime in their thinking. It's just not wired in our brains. And so you plant the seed. And that's what the man did when he stood and said, I think it's time for me to leave. Can I pray for us? It gave them time. They were no longer on the defense or on the attack. It gave them time to set back, and they started internalizing. And God watered it and nurtured it, and He gets the increase. Frequently verbalize the concept that we are all on the same team. We are not the enemy, and the other is not the enemy. It is Satan. And question yourself, are you teachable? The only way you know if you're proud is if you ask yourself if you're teachable. And if you fail that test, you're proud. If you know the answer when you go into the conversation, you're proud. You may think you're right, but you have to leave this concept that you are human, carnal, devilish, and you could be wrong. And offer a prayer. Likely this. These parting thoughts from 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink and they drank of that eternal spiritual rock. I'm sorry, drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, he's talking about a time in the past when they were fleeing Egypt and thousands died because they chose wrong. But they all had gone through the same ordeal. Just as all of us, from Adam down to us, we've gone through this trying to get unity out of diversity, and we tend to always put ourselves in the way. And God is not happy. And some were overthrown. And he skipped down a few verses. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Are you teachable? Don't stand up there and act like you know everything, because we don't. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We have an answer. And it's not us and our persuasiveness and in our intellect. It's God. Give it to him. So how do we have unity in diversity? My answer is through charity, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's that spirit that we allow to possess us, that we have walked to this march for a determined goal. May we each reach it.